Father in heaven, we are so thankful tonight for the love that you have poured out on us through your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Love that led him to leave the glories of heaven and enter into this world and take on himself the form of human flesh, to live a life not of pomp and circumstance, but a life of poverty and hardship. He became a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and he aimed his eyes at the ultimate goal of his existence, which was to go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. Without that, Father, we wouldn't even know what love really means. And every day in the world around us, we hear the statement that what the world really needs is real love, and that's true. But that love can be found only in the person of your Son. So I pray that as we've come together this evening to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that your Spirit would guide us as we seek the truth in your Word and illuminate our minds to understand the things that are far beyond human capability to understand. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would receive all the praise, the honor, and the glory, and that we would grow as a result of it. For we ask these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Just like to call your attention to a couple of things in Romans 12 and verse 6. You'll remember in the first two verses, Paul is urging the Christians in Rome, and of course you and I by application, to surrender our lives to the will of God. In other words, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. The idea here is simply that every single day that we live, there is a sacrificial offering in choosing His will over our will. And you don't have to go very far in life to find out that God's will and your will are often going to differ. And we have to set aside our own personal desires and demands, knowing that if we follow His will, knowing that if we make that personal surrender and sacrifice, in His perfect plan, the desires that we have will ultimately be met. There is a price in the life of faith, and that price is that we first have to delight ourselves in the Lord, and the result is He will give us the desires of our heart. The problem is that His way of supplying them and our way of wanting them differ. And it's very hard for us, just like little children. We want to have our way, and God knows best, and we have to be willing to surrender to His plan. But part of His plan is that we be involved actively in serving Jesus Christ according to the gift that we were given at the moment of salvation. And He tells us in verse 6, if you'll just notice two phrases, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. This is what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about the grace that's been given to us. This refers to all of the provisions that God has made for those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then you'll notice that he ends the verse by saying, according to the proportion of our faith. Now, grace and faith always work together. And a very simple illustration reminds us of the truth of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, which says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. What grace means is everything Jesus Christ did at the cross. And many people fail to understand what actually took place at the cross. It was a voluntary, substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The condition that we know in Scripture as being lost is the fact that all of us are in Adam. And the Bible makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, in Adam all die. In Adam all are dead. Later in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks to the Ephesian believers and he refers to their life prior to trusting in Jesus Christ and he says, at that time you were dead in your trespasses and sins. What we mean by death here is separation from God. We're very much alive and obviously actively involved in what we call living, pursuing our interests and our desires and everything else. But the problem is we're separated from God. And this is true of every member of the human race. Remember that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And his point is simply that every member of the human race comes into the world separated from God. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is separation of the soul from God. So what happens is that by grace, Jesus Christ takes sin. Sin in the singular refers to the sin of Adam. and sins, and that refers to our own personal acts of sin, and he pays all of it on the cross. God pours out, we'll just put it here in the plural, all sins on his son. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, God made him to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. No person is ever going to live up to the righteous demands of God. No person has ever lived up to the Mosaic law, with the exception of one, and that is Jesus Christ. So, in ourselves, we're helpless and hopeless. We have no way of entering into a relationship with God. What we couldn't do in our own strength, God did through his strength. And that is, he sent his son to take our place. The bad news that the world needs to understand is that all attempts to earn or deserve salvation through our efforts are going to fail. And oftentimes people have to hear the bad news before they hear the good news. You can't save yourself. You are spiritually dead when you come into the world. You are separated from God, and all of your attempts are still going to fall short of the glory of God. And as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. Why? Because it doesn't measure up. God demands perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. We produce relative righteousness. We're better than this person or we're better than that person. We measure ourselves against a faulty system, but we're not measuring ourselves against the perfect system, and that's God himself. So Christ paid the penalty for our sins so that by a simple act of voluntary faith, he voluntarily took our place, we can voluntarily receive the benefit, and that benefit is his own righteousness, so that we step out of Adam through the cross and we enter into that relationship that Paul calls in Christ. And as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Paul uses here the word that means to create something new out of nothing. We're not just reformed. We haven't just been brushed up a little bit. We haven't just been made a little bit better. We have been newly created in the person of Jesus Christ. We are a part of a new creation, and that's regeneration, which, by the way, we're going to be studying here Sunday morning. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus was the leading Jew of his day. He was the highest member of the most rigorous, the most intense religious system the world has ever known. And Jesus cut him short as he began to talk to him, and he said, "You must be born again." And if you've never been born again, then you haven't entered life, and you are still under the wrath of God. So Paul's telling us that when we make this step of faith in Jesus Christ, and people often say it's blind faith. It's not blind at all. It has all the evidence of the world behind it. One of the recent professors of ancient history in Harvard University said that there is more hard evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than any other event that occurred in human history. And that man was not a believer. But he said, if you just study it by the evidence available, there is every reason to believe that it took place. Unfortunately, sometimes people are so brilliant that their intellect gets in their way, and that's really tragic because it keeps them from eternal life. When we enter into union with Jesus Christ, we receive grace. And this is what Paul's talking about. Grace is all of the benefits, all of the blessings, all of the outpouring of the riches and the wealth and the treasures that God desires to give us. We receive it in Christ. Remember that in Colossians he tells us that all of the treasures of God are hidden in him. And when you enter into him, along with him, you get all the treasures, such as his righteousness, such as eternal life, such as all of the blessings and benefits, and so on and so forth, that are going to stretch throughout all of eternity. But again, it's in proportion to our faith. If we reject Jesus Christ, we may have faith in a lot of things. A lot of people trust a religion. A lot of people trust themselves. People put faith in many things. The question is your faith able to provide what you're hoping for? And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. And as a part of that, God didn't just save us for eternity to take us into his presence forever. He saved us for the here and now. He wants each and every one of us to fulfill our God-given purpose. We were created by him. We were placed into this world by him to accomplish something of significance and value. And we know that every member of the human race has a need to have the sense of acceptance. You can only fully have that when you're accepted by God. Every member of the human race has a need for worth, And you can only have that when you have the worth that only God can give you. Every human being that comes into the world must have a sense of purpose. Why am I here is one of the most often asked questions in the human race. And until you find Christ, you'll never know why you are here, because you've missed your purpose. So all of these things are a part of what he's talking about when he says, we have received grace. Now I want to turn from this, because I want to go on with this thought of fulfilling our purpose, and I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is a fascinating passage written by a man who was under Roman imprisonment at the time. This is the Apostle Paul, one of the most hated men of any generation, one of the most abused men of any generation. You'll find very, very few people in all of history that suffered more abuse, more hatred, more violence against themselves than the Apostle Paul. And at the time he's writing this letter, he's in a Roman prison, he's chained wrist to wrist to a Roman soldier, and you might think, after reading the record of all the terrible things that happened to him, you can find that in 2 Corinthians 11, he goes through a roster of his sufferings. You can find the shipwreck he endured in Acts chapter 27 prior to arriving in Rome. All of the horrible things, you would think if ever there was a man that had a right to say, life's not fair, this stinks, I'm sick and tired of suffering, it'd be this guy. But that's not his attitude. And you may find yourself saying, life stinks, life's not fair. If there was really a God, he wouldn't let things happen like this. But the fact of the matter is, it's exactly and precisely because God is God that he has to allow things to happen like they happen. See, what we want is, we want a God who is a sugar daddy in the sky. We want a God who's the great Santa Claus. And if I'm good, even just a little bit good, he's going to give me what I want. And the problem there is that God is not only a God of love, he's a God of justice. And as a God of justice, he has interwoven into the creation, into the universe, laws that are consistent with the Creator. And one of those laws, that's the most fundamental law in life, is whatever you sow, you're going to reap. If we come up with a recipe and we produce the meal, we're going to have to eat it. And when we start looking at life and saying, life stinks, I hate it, it's no good, what we ought to do is stop and think, who's been cooking in the kitchen? Whose recipe have we been following to have such a terrible taste for life? Well, this man in Roman imprisonment had a totally different attitude, and you can read about his tremendous rejoicing, of course, in the book of Philippians, written at the same time. But he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And I'm just going to stop at that point, because what we're going to look at here in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll really have to hurry to even cover it briefly. I could spend a lot of time in this passage. There's so much here. But I'm going to try to cover it enough so that we can get down to at least verse 16. And in order to do that, we need to recognize three things that Paul's going to show us. In verses 1 through 6, he's going to show us the call to a worthy walk. And I might just add that you could just as easily write in a worthwhile walk or a worthwhile life. The call to a worthy life, I'll put it that way. He's calling us to a life that's worthwhile. I had someone one time that was asking me why their life was so miserable and everything, and they came out with a question, life just doesn't seem to be worthwhile. And I said, life never will seem to be worthwhile until you live a life that is worthwhile. You have to live a worthy life, and that's possible only by faith. The second thing that we're going to notice is not the call so much in verse 7 through 10 as the cost of our blessing. See, it's very hard to live a life that is worthy and worthwhile until you realize that we are surrounded by blessings every day. And those blessings are costly. God makes His sun to shine on the just and the unjust alike. God doesn't make it dark over the sinner's house, over the atheist's house, and make it shine on the Christian. Often to the contrary, oftentimes we watch those who reject Jesus Christ, who hate Him, and they go through life seemingly with less pressures and less troubles than those who dedicate themselves to Him. And part of the reason for that is because in God's inverted way of doing everything, He knows that blessing comes through trial, and therefore He allows trial to come into our lives because it drives us to Him and it refines our faith and purifies our faith and so on and so forth. But the blessings that you and I have are costly blessings, and we're going to look at that because it's the cost of those blessings that makes it possible for us to have a worthwhile life. And then finally, we're going to note in the third section, in verses 11 through 16, the key to usefulness. There are many, many people in the world today who are wandering aimlessly in life. They don't know why they're here. This is especially true in our younger generation. And I'm convinced that this is why so many end up giving up on life. They lose hope and they simply take their own lives because they see no future ahead. God designed every human being with a great purpose, an eternal purpose. And once we latch onto that, and once we understand that, what a difference it makes in life. You can go through the dark valleys, you can go through the difficult times, you can endure through the pain because you realize this isn't all there is. Beyond every valley, there's another mountaintop. Beyond every difficulty and adversity is the benefit and the blessing that comes through it. And therefore, we keep pressing on in our life. Let's just very quickly notice this. Paul is a prisoner. How can we live a worthwhile life? I'm going to give you just a couple of quick thoughts on this passage. First of all, don't be a slave to your circumstances. Paul's a prisoner. Paul is being beaten. Paul is being deprived of liberties. Paul is being abused. There are many things that could have happened as a part of that Roman imprisonment. We don't know what all happened, but we know one thing. This man is a prisoner, and this prisoner, he spent 4 years in Roman prison this time. The next time they put him in prison, he lost his head. And he's writing, and he's the same one that wrote in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Don't let life rob you of your blessings. Don't let your circumstances rob you of what you can have if you'll live by faith. Secondly, we need to balance our practice with our position. You'll notice the word worthy, it kind of dominates the passage here. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. The word worthy is axios, A-X-I-O-S. And axios means to balance the scales. To balance the scales. It's the word that was used when they would weigh out a weight of money or something of value. And it had to balance. And life is supposed to have some balance. But what's the balance? The balance is between our position in Christ and our practice. When Paul says walk worthy, he's saying if you have trusted Jesus Christ, you've been given supernatural divine resources. Now, none of us do this at the beginning. It takes time. It takes growth. It takes learning. It takes struggle. It takes many, many things. But what he's saying is, in the scale of life, what you have in Christ and what you received in Him should begin to be reflected in your life. Your profession. Many times we talk about, we'll tell the unsaved person all the things that God can do for them, and then we turn around and moan and mutter and complain because he's not doing what we want. I remember when I was in Bible college and a young fellow that was there, all he had was a little motorbike to get around on, and somebody stole his motorbike one night. And he came to school and he was obviously quite discouraged and didn't know how he was going to get by. Most Bible college students don't have much extra, usually struggling along on a shoestring. And one fellow in the class said, "You know, I really envy you." And he said, "Why?" And he said, "Because you have such a wonderful opportunity to see how God is going to meet your need." Now, sometimes that's the way we come across. And people resent that, and it's understandable. And me being the big mouth that I was, I said to this fellow, I said, "You know what I think you ought to do? I think you ought to let him have your car, and then you'd have the opportunity to see what God could do for you." And, of course, he didn't like that, and I was looked at as troublemakers often happen. But the point remains, if we're going to profess it, then let's practice it. And if we say that God causes all things to work together for good in the midst of our pain and our heartache, as difficult as it is, cling to that and live by it and balance the practice with the profession and the position. He tells us how to do this in verse 2. And again, I wish I had time to go through all of these words. Lowliness means simply a humble attitude. Gentleness means to be under control. It was the word that was used of the ancient war horse when it was trained to the point where it was perfectly under the control of its master. We need to be under the control of our master, Jesus Christ. Long-suffering means exactly what it says. It means to suffer long. It means to put up with the quirks of people and the faults of people and the difficulties that people cause in our life. People are going to hurt you. You're going to get hurt going through life. Husbands hurt wives. Wives hurt husbands. Learn to suffer long. It means to not retaliate. It means not to strike back. It means to absorb the suffering within yourself rather than turning it around and lashing out and lashing back at another person. Bearing with one another has the same connotation, only it's the idea of holding up a load. In Galatians 6, Paul says, "Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ." And this is what he's talking about. And then he says that we are to strive. The word endeavor, the word strive, is a word that means that we need to have great diligence. It's the same word translated study in 2 Timothy 2:15. We need to study on how we can maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, he's talking here primarily to Christians, and I think all of us agree one of the hardest things among Christians is to get them to get along. And that's tragic, because we have been brought into unity, and he's going to tell us about that unity, and I'm just going to try to illustrate it for you here by taking the words that he uses. First of all, he says there is one body, and that body is the body of Christ. We're talking here about all Christians. We're talking about every person who's come through the cross by faith. They have trusted in the sacrifice, the love of Jesus Christ. They have entered into a body by one Spirit, and it's the Spirit of God that takes us out of our unbelief and enters us into union with Christ. And then he says, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, and your hope is heaven. I don't know about you, but when I heard the gospel for the first time at the age of 15, and I realized, rotten, wretched sinner that I was, Christ loved me enough to die for me and pay for my sins, and I could live eternally with Him, I jumped on it. And the only question I had was, why did somebody wait so long to tell me that all I had to do was believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I could have as a gift eternal life? That gave me hope. As a matter of fact, it gave me so much hope, shortly before I came to Christ, I had considered and almost taken my own life. I just didn't see any purpose in life. I had no hope. You know, they say you can live 30 days without food. Most of us wouldn't like to. They say you can live 3 days without water, 3 minutes without air, but you can't live 3 seconds without hope. Once the last shred of hope is gone, that's when people take their lives. We have to have hope, and hope is something that God gives us. And the Bible term hope, the biblical use of the word hope, is not a maybe hope or a hope-so hope. It's a I know so hope. It's the word for absolute assurance, confidence, and conviction. So there is one hope of our calling. All of us are going to end up in the same place if we've trusted in Jesus Christ. There's one Lord. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He's the one who paid the debt. One faith. That faith is in Him. People often say have faith, but what do they mean? They don't realize faith is a transitive word. The word to believe is a transitive verb. It means that you have to have a working object for your faith. You can't just have faith in faith. You have to have faith in something. And then the question is that something that you're trusting in capable? Is it able? Is it powerful enough to provide what you're hoping for? Well, in Jesus Christ, we have that. So there is one faith and one baptism. Now, this is where, we could get into putting people in water and so on and so forth. I heard of one preacher who every message was on baptism. And finally, his people got tired of it, and the elders got tired of it, and they went to him and they said, look, every message since you came to this church is on baptism. Could you please, we've decided we want you to preach on Genesis chapter 1. They thought they'd be safe. But he started out and he said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The Spirit hovered over the face of the deep. And that brings me to my subject. And off he went on baptism again. Remember that the first baptism that means anything at all is what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 12:13 the baptism of the Holy Spirit. By one Spirit have we all, meaning Christians, those who have trusted Christ, been baptized into one body. We have been united by that baptism. And all water baptism does is just portray that fact. I have died, been buried, and raised up with Christ, and I am committing myself to live in light of my union with Him. That's all it means. If you're an unsaved person and you go into baptism, you're going to go down a dry sinner, come up a wet sinner, and nothing's going to change. So this has to happen first. One baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. In other words, God the Father permeates every aspect of His creation. And as I said earlier, and I like to look at it this way, all creation is like a tapestry, and every cord of that tapestry reflects the Creator. The masterpiece reflects the Master. Now, again, there are concepts within these six verses we could spend forever on. But I hope that you just have a basic appreciation for what we see here, because the real thrust is yet to come. Now, God, who is the Father over all, has a plan, and that plan is for those who trust in His Son and enter into that body, He is going to supply them with things never given before. We can look back to the Moses, and we can look back to the Davids, we can look back to the great men and women of the Old Testament. We have things. If we've trusted in Jesus Christ, we have things they never, ever, ever had. And among those things are what we call spiritual gifts. And He's going to tell us in verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given. What grace? Everything that we have here, everything He's talked about in verses 5 and 6, and all of the various leads that we could follow from it, we have received grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, the great tragedy is that most of us don't realize how great that measure is. We limit God in our thinking. We limit Him because of our lack of biblical understanding. We limit Him because of our lack of faith. But the question is this. If I give you a gift, I love to give gifts. I just enjoy giving things to people. Of course, I enjoy receiving gifts. It's wonderful to give and to receive. And the Scripture tells us it's more blessed to give than to receive, because it makes the person you give to happy, makes you happy. When you receive, it makes you happy. And there's greater blessing in it because it's more of a reflection of the character of God and the character of Jesus Christ. I love to give gifts, but you know there's something about giving a gift. It costs something. Now, hopefully no one would be so rude as to say, well, how much did this cost? You know, that'd be kind of a rude thing to say. But you know what? I think it's fitting when we think about the gift Christ has given to you and I, we ought to ask ourselves the question, how much did it cost? I want to show you how much it costs. I want you to hold your place here. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Please remember that Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus came into the world. Now, just for your exhortation or stimulation or whatever you want to call it, there are 8 prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not going to take time. They deal with His virgin birth. They deal with the time of His coming. The prophet Daniel declared the very time that He would come, down to the day. There are prophecies concerning where He would come. You remember Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Bethlehem of Judea. There are prophecies concerning how He would come. You can take 8 of the great Old Testament prophecies, and those who have a mind for such figures have told us that if Jesus Christ fulfilled those 8 prophecies by chance, the chance would be, in gambling terms, if you happen to have a mind of a gambler, how's that? One chance in, what do we have? 100,000, million, billion, trillion. My mind doesn't even fit that far. They tell me that if you take the, the figure a billion, if you started a business in the lifetime of Jesus Christ and you lost $1 million every day until today, you'd still be losing money to make your first billion or trillion. I don't remember how many. That's a lot, you know? When we talk about a prophecy that was written, it was recorded, we have manuscripts of it that existed before Jesus Christ came into the world, and here it is written, and it tells us all about the crucifixion. And it's only one of many, many, many that tell us how he would live and how he would die. Notice Isaiah asked the question in Isaiah 53:1, and I'm just going to jump through because the last verse is what I want you to see. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The prophet Isaiah had the same problem that teachers, preachers, ministers have had all the way through history, and that is, how can we get people to believe? He talks about the fact in verse 3 that he would come, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, he says. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He goes on to say in verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Though we laughed at him, mocked at him, found fault with him, complained about him, denied him, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastening of our peace was on him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. As we go on down, it says in the middle of verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He made his grave with the wicked. You know, of course, he was crucified with two thieves and with the rich in his death. He was buried in the unused tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is not because God is sadistic. The word pleased means that it satisfied God's righteous demands. Sin had to be paid for. Men had to be saved. There was only one way it could be done, and that was through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He has put him to grief. Now here's the key. When you make his soul an offering for sin, you have to do that personally. You have to choose to offer in your place the soul, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. No one can make the decision for you. It's your personal decision. It says he, God the Father, will see his seed, Jesus Christ. You remember what he said in John 12, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He will prolong his days by giving you eternal life, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will see the labor, the travail of his soul, and be satisfied. In other words, God will require nothing more of you than to trust in what Christ did in your place. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. How many will he justify? As many as believe in him. Verse 12, this is the one that I'm focusing on. Therefore, I will divide him. The I here is God the Father. The him is Jesus Christ. And God the Father is saying, as a result of his sacrificial death, I am going to apportion or divide to him a portion with the great. You'll remember that we kept seeing in Romans 12, and we'll see in Ephesians 4, he keeps talking about the measure of faith and the measure of the gift and the proportion of it all. This is what Isaiah is talking about. God the Father says, I am going to give him a portion with the great. Now the great here, Rabbah, is also often used of a multitude. We could translate this. Wilson's Old Testament word study says we can translate this multitude. I'm going to give him a portion for a specific multitude. I believe that multitude is the one body that Paul's talking about in Ephesians. And then it says, and he will divide, in other words, he will portion out what I give to him. He will divide the spoil with the strong. And the spoil, of course, refers to the spoils of victory, the plunder, the booty of victory. And it says that he is going to apportion this. He's going to divide it with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now what I want you to do as you come back with me to Ephesians chapter 4 is just reflect on this fact. The cross won the victory. Now you may say, what victory? Well, you can take it all the way back before human history began to the revolt led by Lucifer, who rebelled against God, who tried to exalt himself, who said, I will make myself like God. He led one third of the angelic realm with him, and he threw the universe into chaos. This is what we refer to as the invisible war or the angelic conflict or however you refer to it. It's the struggle Paul talks about in Ephesians 6 when he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the world rulers of the darkness of this realm. That's the struggle that's going on. When Jesus Christ came into this world, He laid aside the robe of His glory and He stepped down across the light years of space and He entered into this world by virgin birth, born in a manger, no room for Him in the inn. When He came into the world, there was no room for Him as an infant. When He left the world, the only room this world had for Him was a cross. That's the price He paid. And He paid it for each and every one of us, and each and every one of us will stand accountable to God what we do with the gift given. What a price was paid. Not just on the cross. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A man who his entire life found no place in this world. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay His head. What did we just see in our study? For those of you that were with us on Sunday morning, He came into the world and the world did not know Him. He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. We can't even comprehend the price that Jesus Christ paid. And then, beyond His life of suffering and rejection, to humble Himself, to voluntarily go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. That's the price that made possible for you and I the grace given. Look at Ephesians now, again, verse 7, Ephesians 4. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And I hope that this somehow amplifies and magnifies the wonderful gift that you and I have in Christ. Therefore, he says, and he quotes here Psalm 68 and verse 18, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. Now, the main thrust we have here is simply, again, 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came, a prophecy is made that says when he ascends from his death, he is going to give gifts to men. The leading of captivity captive, I take to apply to two different things. I'll just jot them up here for you. Number one, he defeated the forces of Satan. You can see that in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says that he publicly displayed his triumph over them. The language that's used here is language reminiscent of the triumvirate, when the conquering general would come home from the field of battle and he would lead his victorious troops, and in tow with each of his soldiers would be one of the vanquished enemy. So we have both of these ideas involved. Christ defeated Satan, but he also did something else. He was able then to introduce the Old Testament saints into heaven. You say, well, where were they before that time? Well, as we know from the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it is not a parable, it is a true story. Luke chapter 16, prior to the cross of Christ, all people who died went into a place called Sheol. Sheol simply means the place of the dead. Jesus said there was a place called Abraham's bosom, also known as paradise. There was a place known as torments. It's still there today. I have known people, and you may have known people, who, because they rejected Christ, are there. The two most graphic incidents that come to my mind, a young 18-year-old boy, handsome, personality plus, athletic, everything. I spent hours with him one evening sharing the gospel with him. And at the end of the night, he said, I know what you're telling me is true, but I'm going to wait. I'm having too good a time now. And he went out and shortly after died of an overdose of drugs. He's there. We call it Hades, hell. Another was a 76-year-old man who had lived his life as a hunter. He had traveled the world. He had done all kinds of things. And I spent time with him, and I pleaded with him to trust in Jesus Christ. And he said, you know, I've been a man all my life. And he said, I've always stood on my own two feet, and I think I'll face death the same way. And 3 days later, that man took a gun and blew his brains out. You know? And you just think, they're still there. And in 100 years, they'll still be there. And in 1,000 years, they'll still be there. In 1,000,000 years, we're talking endless night, anguish, sorrow, isolation, suffering. But I truly believe, folks, that the greatest hell of hell is going to be the realization that during that brief time they lived on this earth, the gospel was presented to them and they said no. That's the one thing they'll remember forever. I had the chance that day, that night. All I had to do was just reach out and take it, just trust it and believe it. Nothing more was asked of me, and I rejected it. So he led captivity captive. And I can show you that paradise is now in heaven. in the event that you're asking, well, how can you prove that what was here is now here and that Christ took the Old Testament saints into the presence of the Father? If you'll just read Paul's story in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4, where he talks about being lifted up into the third heaven and lifted up into the presence of God, he says something else is there. He calls it paradise. It's now in the presence of the Lord. Verse 9 and 10, this statement, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. The descent of Jesus Christ involved also two phases. We're talking here about his descent. Number one, heaven to earth. Paul talks about it, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he eternally existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself of no reputation and humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself to the second descent, and that is the cross, unto death, even death on the cross. And you'll remember from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, you get that statement that is found in many of the ancient creeds of the church. After he died, he descended into hell. You might remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, Peter quotes the Old Testament prophecy that said, "You will not leave my soul in hell." And he said, this is talking about Jesus Christ. Now, why was he in hell? Well, number one, he had to turn these guys loose. Number two, he had to confirm to these why they were there. And I believe there's another reason, and that is down here in a place where only fallen angels go, I believe that he had to go and say, guess what? Your master plan and your revolutionary rebellious leader has failed. We don't know what all happened at that time, but we simply know that while his body was in the tomb, in the 3 days between his crucifixion and resurrection, he descended into hell and Tartarus. That's the price. And we've now gotten to the point that I really want you to get. Without all this, though, it would mean nothing. Look at verse 11. And he himself, who? The one who descended, the one who ascended, the one who paid the price, the one who lived a life of poverty, the one who lived a life of hatred, the one who knows how each and every one of us feel, the one that the Scripture says was tempted in all points like we are. He's the one. We're talking about the craftiness is the same word used of Satan in 2 Corinthians